The headlines: Israeli forces conduct a new raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank, arresting one Palestinian man and injuring three others. Ukraine says Russia has launched an intense air attack on Kiev using drones, cruise, and probably ballistic missiles. And fighting rages in Sudan's capital. Airstrikes and artillery fire intensify across Khartoum as the army seeks to dislodge a paramilitary group. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israeli forces have carried out fresh violent raids on a refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. Regime forces stormed the camp in the city of Jenin and detained a Palestinian, claiming that he had collaborated with resistance fighters. At least three Palestinians were also injured in the attack. The refugee camp has often been targeted under different pretexts. It is home to more than 22,000 Palestinians who were expelled from their ancestral homes by the regime in 1948. Israel has stepped up its attacks on occupied Palestinian towns and cities, killing nearly 120 Palestinians so far this year. Mona Kandil is a correspondent joining us from occupied Ramallah. Well, Mona, tell us what happened in this raid.
Israeli forces have raided Jenin refugee camp this morning. What happened is that an undercover unit raided the refugee camp of Jenin, and when they were discovered by Palestinian fighters, clashes erupted between Palestinians inside the refugee camp of Jenin and the Israeli forces, disguised as Palestinians. Of course, the Israeli military immediately sent reinforcements to the Jenin refugee camp. The clashes unfortunately led to the injury of three Palestinians. One of them is in serious condition, according to Palestinian paramedics, where the Israeli forces used live fire, of course, against the Palestinians there. The Israelis arrested one Palestinian. They claim that he's responsible for a series of shootings that took place in the last few weeks against Israeli forces and settlers in areas around Jenin. Also, this morning, Israeli forces raided the refugee camp of Aqbat Jaber near Ariha in the Jordan Valley. Clashes erupted between Palestinians and Israeli forces. At least seven Palestinians were detained by the Israeli soldiers from Aqbat Jaber. Palestinian prisoners groups issued a statement saying that at least 25 Palestinians had been arrested by the Israeli forces only this morning in several areas, including Jenin, Aqbat Jaber refugee camp in Ramallah, Nablus, and Bethlehem as well.
Thank you for that. We appreciate it. Mona Kandil there from occupied Ramallah. Thank you. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Ukrainian officials have reported a wave of fresh Russian airstrikes in the capital Kiev and its surrounding areas. The head of the city's military administration says the pre-dawn attack was, quote, exceptional in its density, as it involved drones, cruise, and probably ballistic missiles. In a social media post, the official claimed, however, that Ukraine was able to repel most of the projectiles. Kiev is said to have suffered its eighth raid this month. Officials in other cities near Kiev have also reported heavy airstrikes without specifying the casualties or damage. The attack comes as Ukraine is preparing to launch a summer counteroffensive against Russia in the embattled eastern regions. Greg Simmons is a researcher at the Institute for Russian and Eurasian Studies in Uppsala, Sweden, who joins us. We also have Glenn Deason, who's a professor of political science at the University of Southeastern Norway, joining us from Oslo. Welcome to you both. So, Greg Simmons, if I may ask you to put on your military cap and try to figure out for us what is going on with these strikes that Russia has executed on Kiev, which has increased in the number of instances it is targeting Kiev, and at the same time having Ukraine to have, I guess, repelled many of the projectiles, as we just, as I just read in the news, that came from Russia.
Okay, well, what it is demonstrating, it counters the Ukrainian narrative that Russia does not control the airspace, because clearly if they can raid at will, they do, Russia controls the airspace. Now, what it'll be doing now, if I was Russia, I would be taking out those areas which are critical to this theoretical Ukrainian offensive that is meant to be coming soon. So weapons depots, supply depots, concentrations of troops, communications, that is not only digital communications but road, rail, these kinds of things which would facilitate Ukraine's much vaunted and promised offensive.
What do you make, Glenn Deason, of the fact that the Ukrainian president has to travel to the UK, for example, and get and make requests for military equipment, which I guess the UK has promised that's going to provide it these long-range missiles, not yet, but in the coming months. But the fact that he has to travel to get the military equipment to Europe, what's your take on it?
Well, I think this is one of Zelensky's strengths. He's been his former profession, obviously being an actor. He's also good at appealing to Western audiences. He's been quite active. I mean, the amount of time he spent speaking to various parliaments and Eurovision, like whoever he's speaking to, he's been quite good at reaching out, and this puts pressure on governments also, because we've been ramping up this anti-Russian rhetoric for so long that if it comes, there's greater pressure, of course, to give weapons. And as Ukraine is preparing this offensive of theirs, they obviously need much more weapon, because Russia has profoundly degraded their military capabilities. That is, knocked out a lot of their and most of their air defenses. We've seen over the past two weeks especially, how the weapons depots across Ukraine have been struck. And so I think that they need much more weapons, but also heavier weapons, because in the West, there's been some concern about escalating. However, we see now this slow incrementalism where the British, and then probably followed by the French, are prepared to escalate further, because the closer Ukraine comes to a defeat, the more Zelensky will go to these Western capitals, and he will receive heavier and heavier weapons with longer range. And this is taking us one step at a time closer, effectively, to a nuclear exchange.
You know, when we talk about the escalation, it seems like there's no letting up when it comes to either the U.S. or the European support, Greg Simmons, for Ukraine militarily and in terms of, I'm sure, finances also. But I'm wondering what they think when the report just came out that Russian oil exports has reached its highest level since the special military operation, generating the most revenue that it did. Well, this, I'm guessing this shows that Russia can continue this war. What are they thinking, you think?
Well, the Europeans do not have any original thoughts of their own. They do whatever Washington tells them. And I mean, this is clear from the very beginning with all these different sanctions and what not to do. I mean, not only are we talking about an increase of these Russian oil exports, but also, I mean, this destruction of their own economies. I mean, you had this stupid comment from Borrell, the originator of this garden concept, who recently said that to block those Indian exports of Russian oil to Europe. So, I mean, they are prepared to destroy themselves for the US, because this is what it's about. This is not about Europe. It's not about Ukraine. It's about U.S. global hegemony.
All right. And finally, the way that this war is progressing, it doesn't seem like either side is going to let up. There's a supposed summer, counteroffensive, if you want to call it, coming from Ukraine. Glenn Deason, what are we looking at where there's a breaking point that may be achieved here, where one or the other side is going to say, okay, enough is enough, and let's get down to talks?
Well, that's the big question, because so far this has become an all or nothing war. I mean, for Russia, they consider this to be an existential threat, much like if for the Americans, if the Russians would establish themselves in Mexico, it simply threatens their existence. So they will never be able to step down from this unless they get some deals with NATO. That would be the main thing to negotiate to. have some agreement on ending the NATO expansionism. But beyond that, I think the Ukrainians have also locked themselves, at least Zelensky rhetorically, into no compromise at all. So it's very absolute positions, and the West also doesn't seem willing to let Ukraine fail, hence breaking every red line and being prepared to send heavier and heavier weapons. So I think it will. Well, what we will see in the next few months now is the Ukrainian army suffering immensely and moving towards collapse, at which point in time the West will have a dilemma. Do we send in our own troops? Do we send a much more heavy weapon in which we're in a direct war with the Russians? Or do we let Ukraine fail? And I think the problem is once we actually sit down and negotiate, the question is what kind of agreement can we actually reach? Because there's no trust on either side. I mean, the West, we don't trust Russia at all anymore, but also Russia doesn't really have any reason to trust us anymore. We've broken every single agreement that we've had with them now. So it's the mutual distrust is immense. So nobody wants to sit down, at least on the Western part. We don't want to negotiate with Russia. We're sabotaging any peace proposal coming from the Chinese. Meanwhile, I don't see the Russians trusting us either. So it's going to be very hard to find any diplomatic solution to this. So I think it's going to go for effectively a military victory at some point.
Okay, thank you for that. Glenn Deason, Professor of Political Science, University of Southeastern Norway. And thank you, Greg Simmons, researcher at the Institute for Russian and Eurasian Studies. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in. In Sudan, fighting continues between the army and the paramilitary rapid support forces, despite the ongoing ceasefire talks between the two sides in Saudi Arabia. Heavy bombardments have been heard in the south of the capital, Khartoum, and the neighboring cities of Omdurman and Bahri. Recently, deadly violence also broke out in the western region of Darfur. Residents and human rights groups are warning that the situation could turn catastrophic there. The unrest gripped the African nation in mid-April over the paramilitary group's proposed integration into the army. 1 month into the conflict, nearly 700 people have been killed and thousands wounded. Sudanese have fled the country, while tens of thousands displaced internally. The warring factions are currently holding talks in Saudi Arabia to secure a lengthy ceasefire that would allow humanitarian access to conflict areas. The shooting in the southwestern U.S. state of New Mexico has left 4 people dead, including the suspect. The incident took place in a residential area in the town of Farmington. 2 officers were also wounded in the exchange of gunfire with the suspect. Police said there were multiple civilian victims, at least 3 of whom died. The shooter was believed to have acted alone. So far, there is no details on the reasons behind the attack. The frequency of shooting incidents in the U.S. has increased significantly in recent years. This as politicians remain deadlocked on tighter gun control laws. John Stepling is an author and political commentator. We asked him whether Americans are hopeful that gun violence can one day be contained in the U.S.
Mass shootings have increased. The police shootings of unarmed civilians have increased. This is a massively violent society in the United States, which shouldn't be surprising. This is the problem. There are so many guns in America that the idea of getting guns off the street is a non-starter. You can't do it. Besides which, I don't think anybody wants only the police to have guns, but never mind that. It's too late. That ship has sailed. Their guns are everywhere. But this is a society that was founded on genocide of indigenous tribes. We don't know how many millions were killed, dispossessed, taken and put into so-called Indian schools, their culture killed, and so forth. The fact that 1 in 4 Americans at some point has taken antidepressants suggests there's a problem in the U.S. culturally. There's a mental health crisis. Teen suicide is up. Self-harm is up. Spousal abuse is up. Alcoholism is up. Not to mention homelessness, which is reaching unprecedented proportions now. People are not happy. They're anxious and one outlet for, because most of the mass shooters are quite young, not all of them, but most of them.
On to the UK, new data shows an increase in the number of unemployed people seeking jobs as Britons are grappling with the painful cost of living crisis. According to the Office for National Statistics, the unemployment rate rose to 3.9% in the first 3 months of 2023. The British economy also witnessed a drop in total payrolled employees between March and April. Finance Minister Jeremy Hunt has expressed worries about difficulty in recruiting employees, as well as soaring prices that many people are dealing with. The UK economic woes go beyond the problems revolving around the labour force. The value of the British pound against the US dollar has fallen by about 50 basis points to nearly 1.5%. For months, the UK has been reeling from a double-digit inflation and a series of walkouts over pay and working conditions. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ideal University Student brings change in thinking and reality of the society and world. The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with university students and representatives of student associations in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on April 18, 2023. The late Mr. Taleghani told me, the day when Imam Khomeini said the Shah must go, I thought, what is he talking about? Now, Mahmoud Taleghani was no ordinary person. In other words, someone like the late Ayatollah Taleghani, a profound fighter with all the great history that he had, was not optimistic about this. But it happened. The revolution was victorious. I shall surely prevail, I and my messengers. All the imposed war of Iraq upon Iran. You weren't around then. You didn't see it. The imposed war was a strange event. Everyone was against us. The US was against us. The Soviet Union was against us. NATO was against us. Muslim countries were against us. Our neighbour, Turkey, was against us. Everyone. But we were victorious. In such a war, where everyone was against us, we were victorious. Therefore, our experience shows us the same thing. This is what awaiting the reappearance of the Saviour is about. Awaiting the reappearance does not mean that we should just sit around waiting and praying that God will send Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajah sharif to us. Nevertheless, praying for his reappearance is something obligatory that we must do.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
We need to pray. We must want this. We need to pursue it, but that's not enough. Awaiting the reappearance means that whenever there is a problem in the things we are doing, we need to believe that the time of the reappearance that we are awaiting will come. A person needs to have this expectation. Of course, there are certain necessary conditions. We need to make an effort. Awaiting the Saviour means that when you want to eat bread, you need to go to the bakery and buy the bread first. The bread is not going to come to you if you want to sit at home and wait for it. Action needs to be taken for the reappearance to occur. These are the principles that require work. There are many such principles, or there is the principle of monotheism. A sovereign other than God is forbidden. Monotheism means the negation of the sovereignty of other than God. And there are numerous other similar examples. Your associations particularly need to work on these principles. And don't focus on a small, limited point. Widen your perspective. Look at all the issues.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The United States and yet another example of racial discrimination. A video circulating on social media has showed a former U.S. Marine killing a mentally ill African-American homeless man by putting him in a chokehold on the New York City subway. The video shows a former Marine, identified as Daniel Penny, grabbing 30-year-old Jordan Neely around the neck while pinning him to the ground on a train in Manhattan. The medical examiner said Neely died from a compression of the neck. The incident happened on May the 1st. Witnesses say the African-American man was loudly complaining about being hungry and saying he was ready to die. They say the victim showed no behavior that was threatening to the subway passengers. Penny, 24, restrained him until the homeless man appeared to stop moving. Neely was taken to a hospital where he was later declared dead. Penny's lawyers say their client could not have known that his forceful actions, which were meant to subdue the mentally ill man, would lead to the victim's death. Penny, who had been questioned and released by police in New York on the day of the incident, later surrendered to police and was arraigned in Manhattan Criminal Court after prosecutors lodged criminal charges against him. Two other unidentified people who were also seen restraining Neely in the footage have yet to be charged. Neely's death sparked angry protests.
Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan!
A system that has been meant to destroy us. A system that didn't want to see Jordan Neely alive.
Right.
Let me be very clear. It failed no one. It did exactly what it was designed to do.
The demonstrators called Neely's death an act of lynching, likening it to the murder of George Floyd by white officers in 2020. The killing of the African-American man also drew reactions from some U.S. officials. New York City Mayor Eric Adams called the incident a tragedy that never should have happened. He pledged to do more to help people experiencing mental health crisis. The latest latest incident of racial discrimination in the U.S. comes as brutality against black people is happening at record numbers. Just to make that evident, 21 African Americans were killed by U.S. law enforcement officers only in January 2023. That already makes the year one of the deadliest ever so far for the African American community in the U.S. That includes the tragic death of Keena Darnell Anderson, who was tased by police officers in Los Angeles following a car accident. Those are only a few recent incidents of brutality of racial discrimination against blacks. The United States has a long history of such bias against people of color. One major example was a brutal killing of a 46-year-old black man named George Floyd, who died after a white police officer pressed on his neck for more than 9 minutes during an arrest in May 2020 in Minneapolis, Minnesota. The death of the handcuffed black man triggered months of widespread protests, not only in cities across the U.S., but also other parts of the world. Those incidents come as African Americans and other ethnic minorities are often subject to harsh discrimination and racial profiling by white supremacists in the United States. One reason could be that U.S. politicians not only have failed to bring an end to racial profiling against the people of color, but at times have fanned the flames of hatred against them. That could clearly be seen when former U.S. President Donald Trump was in office. The former president numerously emboldened white supremacists with his racist remarks during his tenure. U.S. President Joe Biden, who took the helm in 2021, claimed to be a critic of racial injustice, but he also failed to eradicate racial discrimination in the country. With many arguing that America was built on slavery, it is not erroneous to claim that racial profiling against African Americans and other people of color is deeply rooted in American culture. Maybe that's why it is too early to think that putting an end to prejudice and racism in the U.S. does not seem to be happening anytime soon.
Shock and desperation. Children traumatized. Mothers losing their children. Israel claims it is not targeting civilians, but the injured and the dead tell another story. Like dead Palestinian girl carried by her father. With over 100 wounded, how many times will Israel kill civilians like women and children, yet claim it is targeting resistance fighters and leaders? When is it enough?
Are you ready to say enough is enough? As the highest authority responsible for the maintenance of international peace and security?
As of Saturday, May 13, Israel has so far assassinated 6 Islamic Jihad leaders, and it has stated it is after more blood. The killing machine has no mercy. One bombing operation involved 40 aircrafts and drones, courtesy of the United States. The incessant sound of drones creates a constant state of terror, panic, and anxiety among the 2 million people living in the Gaza Strip. Al-Mizan, a human rights group based in Gaza, notes that between the years 2000 and 2023, at least 2,148 Palestinians, including 378 children and 86 women, were killed by Israeli drones. Nearly 350 were killed inside their homes, including more than 100 children, underscoring the reality that there is no safe place in Gaza. And these are conservative figures. Resistance groups in the Gaza Strip have not stood idle. Palestinian factions like the Islamic Jihad said they are united in their joint response. Resistance factions have been relentless in their rocket attacks. Many have reached as far as Tel Aviv or close to it, like this town, which claimed the life of one Israeli, injuring 5 others. Israel getting a taste of its own medicine. As a matter of fact, the resistance group's firepower has overwhelmed Israel's so-called Iron Dome system. In one tally, more than 500 rockets were fired at Israel. Of these, 368 rockets made it over the border, and 154 were intercepted by the so-called Iron Dome missile defense system. Simple math shows that this dome had a 30% success rate. And Israel better be careful. Reports indicate it has so far only hit Islamic Jihad targets. Israel knows that Palestinian resistance groups are believed to be capable of firing thousands of rockets, which could quickly exhaust Israel's Iron Dome anti-missile system. On top of that, Israel is unable to sustain prolonged disruption to its civilian economy amid widespread fear and panic among its population. Israel is now at its weakest. Regionally, it is isolated more than ever. Iran and Saudi Arabia's reconciliation have solidified the axis of resistance, especially after Saudi Arabia hosted Hamas recently and is warming up to Hezbollah. And from within, Israel is unraveling due to the revolt by Israelis against the judicial reforms. Protests now in its fourth month. There's growing consensus that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu launched the assault on Gaza to appease his fractious, extreme coalition, particularly Itamar Ben-Gvir, in order to distract from the protests. Yet Netanyahu may be risking it all when the Tel Aviv skyline is filled with too many rockets that would rain down and eliminate its presence on Palestinian land. The U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen urged Congress to raise the $31.4 trillion debt limit and avert an unprecedented default, saying that a failure to do so would have dire consequences. Yellen's comments come after she warned of an economic catastrophe if the U.S. fails to raise its debt ceiling in the coming weeks. She has also previously warned that the U.S. could fail to meet its debt obligations sooner than expected, and it may run out of measures as early as June 1. Yellen issued the latest in a series of increasingly stark warnings in remarks prepared for a press conference meeting in Japan with her counterparts from the group of seven G7 rich nations, as well as India, Indonesia, and Brazil. Yellen's comments came as a political stalemate over raising the debt limit was forcing the Treasury Department dangerously close to worst-case scenario, which is a potential U.S. debt default.
The notion of defaulting on our debt is something that would so badly undermine the U.S. and global economy that I think it should be regarded by everyone as unthinkable.
In order to avoid a default on the nation's debt, Congress must vote to either raise or suspend the debt limit before the Treasury runs out of emergency funding. But with only days left this month, time is running out to reach a deal. Democratic leaders are calling for the limit to be raised, but Republicans want spending cuts and other conditions to be agreed first. The last time this happened, the U.S. saw its credit rating downgraded and interest rates on its existing debt go up. Even if the nation avoids tumbling over the fiscal cliff, the U.S. economy could suffer.
They're doing the best, to the best of my knowledge, what no other political party has done in the nation's history. They're literally, not figuratively, holding the economy hostage by threatening to default on our nation's debt that we've already incurred.
The debt ceiling is the maximum amount the U.S. government is legally authorized to borrow to meet its obligations. Many investors are bracing for the economic fallout of the deadline for the U.S. to raise the debt ceiling or default on its obligations. The U.S. government has run a deficit averaging nearly $1 trillion every year since the year 2001, meaning that it spends that much more money than it receives in taxes and other revenues.
Congress has told Treasury, you should pay our bills, you should pay our debt. But at the same time, it's told it, you can't borrow anymore to pay those bills and debt. And at the same time, Congress has authorized all of the spending that's being done. So the spending's going out the door. The bills are showing up at Treasury, and Treasury isn't getting enough revenue from taxpayers to pay the bills. And so there's a lot of hand-wringing over what Treasury should do.
Even short of a default, hitting the debt ceiling would stop the government's ability to finance its operations, including providing for the national defense or funding entitlements such as Medicare or Social Security. The default could cause the loss of 3 million jobs, add $130,000 to the cost of an average 30-year mortgage, and raise interest rates enough to increase the national debt by $850 billion. Meanwhile, the recent turmoil in the banking industry have concerned investors. In early May, officials closed San Francisco-based First Republic Bank, making it the third U.S. bank to collapse in the past 2 months. Most of First Republic's assets are being acquired by J.P. Morgan, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank, whose clients were mostly from the tech industry, collapsed in March under similar circumstances. But they are not alone. The U.S. Federal Reserve has revealed that 722 banks reported unrealized losses exceeding 50% of their capital at the end of the third quarter of 2022. Those losses have occurred because banks bought lots of treasuries and bonds when interest rates were near zero. Now, as the Federal Reserve raises rates to combat inflation, the value of these bonds has declined.
Israel has kept pounding the Gaza Strip, targeting areas in the southern part of the besieged Palestinian territory. It came after the Israeli military conducted airstrikes against the Gaza Strip, assassinating senior Islamic Jihad officials.
The Israeli occupation committed a great crime and treacherous aggression against our people in the Gaza Strip by bombing residential areas and homes, which led to the killing of children and women and targeted the leaders of the resistance. Our people and the resistance know how to respond to this great crime and make the occupation pay the price for this aggression on the Gaza Strip.
Palestinian resistance groups in Gaza have fired rockets towards Israeli sites in retaliation for the regime's deadly air raids, hitting targets as far as Tel Aviv. Gaza's Joint Command of Palestinian Resistance Groups claimed responsibility for firing rockets at Israel, saying in a statement it had fired hundreds of rockets towards the occupied Palestinian territories, including Tel Aviv, in an operation codenamed Revenge of the Free. Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh has warned that Israel will pay the price for the killings. The Palestinian resistance group Lion's Den has warned the Tel Aviv regime of surprise and unprecedented retaliatory attacks after the assassination of high-profile resistance commanders in Israeli airstrikes. Iran, Lebanon, Egypt, Jordan, amongst many Muslim countries, and the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, or the OIC, condemned in separate statements the Israeli aggression on the besieged Gaza Strip. High-profile commanders of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad resistance movement have been assassinated after Israeli military aircraft launched a series of targeted strikes on the Gaza Strip days after a fiery flare-up of violence set the besieged coastal area on edge. Alongside the assassinations, military compounds and a military position belonging to the Islamic Jihad were targeted as well. The Islamic Jihad resistance commanders in the strikes include Khalil Bahitini, the commander of the Al-Quds Brigades in the northern Gaza Strip, Tariq Izzeddin, a spokesperson for the movement, and Jihad Al-Ghannam, secretary of the movement's military council. Bahitini was the most senior operational commander in the Islamic Jihad and was responsible for the rocket fire towards occupied territories in the past month. Izzeddin was responsible for the communications between the movement and its branches in the West Bank and for transferring funds and coordinating resistance active in the occupied lands. Ghannam was one of the most senior and veteran operatives in Islamic Jihad and served at one point as the commander of the Al-Quds Brigades in the southern Gaza Strip.
This enemy is a criminal entity ever since it was created on the land of Palestine. It assassinated leaders in their homes with their families and children. They did not assassinate them in the battlefield, not in the streets or cars. They assassinated them while they were with their children and killed their children and women along with them.
Meanwhile, Israeli troops have shot dead two young Palestinian men during a military raid in the occupied West Bank city of Kabatia, the latest in a year-long spike of violence that shows no sign of abating. The Israeli military said it conducted a raid in the early hours of Wednesday on Kabatia, situated 6 kilometers south of Jenin, The Palestinian Ministry of Health identified the victims as 19-year-old Ahmed Jamal Asif and 24-year-old Warani Walid Katanat. Another Palestinian was injured in the assault. Witnesses said a large number of Israeli forces raided Kabatia and broke into several homes in the western neighborhood of the West Bank city. They violently searched the buildings and ransacked all properties before leaving. The Israeli forces then closed the main streets in the town while laying siege to a number of houses. The regime has stepped up attacks across the occupied territories over the past months. More than 100 Palestinians have been killed in the occupied West Bank so far this year.
Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whenever I remember the martyrdom of the children of Fatima, peace be upon her, my eyes filled with tears."
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: وعجبا، أتكون الخلافة بالصحابة ولا تكون بالصحابة والقرابة؟
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "How strange! Could the caliphate be through the Prophet's companionship, but not through his companionship and his kinship?"
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, of course, we know that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is this all-encompassing persona which has these various different attributes and qualities and great moral and ethical virtues, which are a role model for all of humanity, not just in the past ages, but in the present day as well. Beautiful characteristics and attributes such as truth and honor, nobility, justice. Of course, others included such as chivalry, bravery, courage, modesty, of course, including altruism, generosity, helping the weak and the poor and the orphans, always protecting, supporting, and helping the oppressed, patience, courage, determination, steadfastness. I mean, the list goes on, and in practically every single one of our programs regarding the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we have spoken about a different characteristic and attribute of His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam. Now, it is because Imam Ali alayhi salam and the universal persona of His Eminence was the manifestation of the teachings of the Holy Quran and the pure Muhammadan Islam and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, in its pure, uncorrupted, unadulterated form. We find it is because of this reason that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, highly and greatly and very, vehemently emphasized the obedience to and the love for the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, sometimes we think that this love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, which is not merely a love for the, physical being or the face of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but matter of fact, it is a love for what Imam Ali alayhi salam represents, which is, of course, his universal persona. And so it's not just human beings or the Messenger of Allah, but there's this beautiful story which is related by Malik ibn Anas, who's one of the esteemed scholars of the Ahl al-Sunnah brothers, who relates that the Messenger of Allah said that on the night journey, the Mi'raj, the Messenger of Allah saw an angel sitting on a pulpit of light with other angels that had gathered around him. And so the Messenger of Allah says to the angel Jibra'il, Gabriel, "Who is this angel? And Jibra'il replies, he says, "Go and see him from up close and give him a greeting." So the Messenger of Allah says that he went up close and he greeted that angel from far away. And then he says that I found out that he was my brother and my cousin, Ali ibn Abi Talib. And so the Messenger of Allah asked Jibra'il very amazingly and surprisingly, "Has Ali come to the fourth heaven before me?" And Jibra'il says, "No, he has not. But because the angels are fond of seeing Ali, Allah created an angel of light in the form of Ali. And so while glorifying the Almighty Allah, angels go to visit Ali in this angelic form of light, visit him 70,000 times every Friday night and day. And the reward of this visitation and glorification is offered to those who love Ali ibn Abi Talib." Just absolutely speechless, profound, amazing, miraculous, utterly out of this world, one being at loss of words, that this universal persona, this manifestation of the teachings of the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, the most perfect disciple of the Messenger of Allah, this, again, manifestation of the Messenger of Allah as far as ethics and attributes and morals and virtues and characteristics and manners and Sunnah is concerned, Ali ibn Abi Talib is not just highly revered by humanity, at least those who understand His Eminence's great value, but it is even revered by the angels of Allah, whose sole purpose is to worship and glorify and obey the Almighty Allah. Allahu Akbar. Even they are fond of seeing this beautiful manifestation of the teachings of the Qur'an and the Messenger of Allah and Islam. A very beautiful and profound lesson truly brought to us by the universal persona of none other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلاهم القاصدين إليك واضحا.
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. the means of livelihood available to the created being come from thee, like a rainfall. And in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
The name of Shia that we carry for ourselves as a mark of identity is a blessed name. Understand its worth and value. This is a name given by Rasulullah to Ali and those who follow Ali. But let me talk about this name from a different perspective. Normally, we identify ourselves as Muslims. A Muslim is someone who follows Rasulullah. But we also say that a Muslim who believes Imam Ali to be the immediate successor of Rasul is a Shia. So we are Shia Muslim. This is how we identify ourselves. And the word Shia literally means follower. Shi'atu Ali, that was our full name. Gradually it became, you know, short form. Like when Rasulullah came to Medina in after the Hijrah, the name of that city from Yasrib changed to Madinatun Nabi, the city of the Prophet. But gradually people just started saying Medina, 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 and the last part was forgotten. Initially we were known as Shi'atu Ali, the followers of Ali. But gradually, because of the usage of the name, whenever you say Shia now, without even saying Shi'atu Ali, the scholars as well as the lay people know that it refers to the Shia of Ali. So you would look at these two names, Muslim and Shia. Is there any negativity about it? No. The first name, Muslim. All Muslims take pride in relating themselves to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. You know, these days we have so many interfaith dialogue with Christians and Jewish people, and we say we are all three religions part of the Abrahamic faith: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Judaism started with Musa alayhi salam, Christianity started with Isa alayhi salam. When Quran came later on, you know, Quran talks about the dispute between the Ahl Kitab, between the Yahud and the Nasara. Some of them used to say, oh, Ibrahim is Yahudi. The other would say, no, Ibrahim is Nasrani. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed an ayat in Surah Ali Imran, ayat number 67. He says, ma kana Ibrahim Yahudiyan wala Nasraniyan. Ibrahim came before Musa and Isa. He was not a Yahudi, nor was he a Nasrani. وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. Not the Muslim in the name of the follower of Rasul, rather somebody who submits himself in a true sense to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibrahim was not a Yahudi, neither a Nasrani, وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. He was a pure Muslim who submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. He was not from the mushrikeen. So it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gave this name Muslim to Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam.